Let me invite you to turn to the passage that we read in the book of Daniel. I mentioned that it is a matter of history, God at work in history. Daniel and his friends, godly young men in their late teen years, and they have been taken as captives into the land of Babylon. And I said that a title for this whole book could be described a tale of two cities. It is about Jerusalem and it is about Babylon. And Daniel and his friends are God's men. They are God's men for the hour. Like Esther, they have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, chapter 2 of Daniel in many ways is easy and it is straightforward to understand. Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream. He wakes up troubled. The uneasiness of his dream remains. He calls for the astrologers, the wise men. He asks them to tell him the dream and the interpretation, and they are unable to do it. He threatens that he will have them executed if they don't do it, including Daniel. Now, it's at that point that Daniel, the hero of the story, intervenes. And he reveals both the dream and the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, Daniel is exalted within the kingdom and he is rewarded for his service. So both Daniel and, more correctly, I suppose, Daniel's God are being shown to be superior to the gods and the images of Babylon. So that's the story. Now, if you were in the preacher's shoes, how would you preach on that chapter? How would you deal with it? Well, there are various ways that you can deal with it. And what I want to do this evening is simply to look at the three main characters involved in this story. There is Nebuchadnezzar, there is Daniel, and then there is the character of God. So let's look first of all at this man, Nebuchadnezzar. A wealthy, prosperous, influential, established king. He is a world figure who has reached the top, as it were, in this world. And obviously, he was a capable man. You don't become the ruler and the king of Babylon if you have little or no ability. This man was not a fool. He was a wise man. And yet, as able as he was and as capable as he was, he is still what we would describe as a worldly man. The true God was not in his thoughts. There was no fear of God before his eyes. That was until a particular night when he had this dream. Now, there are people who do say that your dreams foretell the future. Well, as far as this man was concerned, they did foretell the future. But it can be just as true to say that your dreams foretell the past, and they can also be related to the present. And sometimes a person's dreams can reveal the kind of person that they are. If you think of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, in the story of Joseph, that's a case in point. It probably would be a useful exercise to compare the dreams of Pharaoh with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And in Pharaoh's story, you have the dreams of Joseph himself, which, beside telling us about Joseph's future, his dreams also show us the kind of man that Joseph was. Well, what kind of man was Nebuchadnezzar? Well, as you read about him here in chapter 2, he is someone who is characterized by a certain insecurity. He has everything that a person could dream of possessing. He's got power, he's got fame, he's got influence, and yet there is this anxiety and insecurity, all because of a bad dream. Now, in reality, he was a wicked, evil man who engaged in the most ruthless acts of barbarity and atrocity in order that he might expand his kingdom. And yet we find him as a man who seems to be totally insecure. And like many other people in this world, he has set his heart on goals, and those goals would prove in the long run to be elusive. He lives exclusively for this world. And so the horizon of his ambitions are constantly changing with this changing world. And so he is a man who is insecure. And not only is he insecure, we find out that he's a man who becomes very aggressive. And we are meeting him after he's had this dream. And after the dream is beginning to work upon his conscience. And what do we find? We find that he's a man who becomes aggressive. Normally, perhaps he was well slept. But in this instance, his sleep has gone from him, all because of this dream. It was more of a nightmare rather than a pleasant dream. He can no longer sleep. He can't go back to sleep. And even if he could, he was afraid of going back to sleep. And very often, when people have nightmares and they wake up, the impression of the nightmare lingers for a long while, and then eventually it dies away. And I'm sure most of you have had that kind of thing happen to you. But it didn't happen for this man. He wakes up and he is terrified. And as try as he might, he cannot get the thought of this dream out of his mind. Why is he troubled? Why is he aggressive? Why is he angry? Well, the answer is given to him later on by Daniel. God is at work at his conscience. And God is dealing with him. And he sees this massive image made of various metals. And then he sees it all crumble to dust. And then it's replaced with a tiny stone which grows into this immense rock that fills the whole earth. And we are told that that was the dream that haunted him, it challenged him, and it was a dream that was judging him. Because all in a moment, the dream is destroying everything that this man was enjoying in his life. It was the most disturbing thing that has ever happened to him. And perhaps for the first time ever in his life, he is out of his depth. And he's face to face with these dark premonitions. Something is going to happen, and he's not sure. And his world, of which he is the center, is now being broken up. It's being broken open. And it's going to be revealed as just how artificial and superficial it all was. And so here is a man who is shattered by his dream. He's terrified by it. And his terror becomes unreasonable and it becomes irrational. He refuses to give the details of the dream. He refuses to give any details of it. Yet he says to his wise men, I want you to explain this dream. And because he is afraid, he's in a fit of bad temper. If you look at what it says in verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious. So here is the most powerful tyrant in the world, and he's in a terrible rage. Now, let me say this at this point, as we're thinking about this man. It is one of the inevitable consequences of sin. And it is one of the inevitable consequences of evil that it has a power within it that becomes too great for the people who dabble with it. And if you are dabbling in sin and in evil, you need to know that the power of sin and the power of evil is far greater than you can possibly imagine. And sometimes the power of sin and the power of evil can trigger off forces which can take control of your mind and of your body and of your soul. Evil forces have a power, and they can tyrannize people and they can terrify people. You think of it in relation to what has been happening in the world in the past 200 years. How often have scientists and others dabbled with things that they discover they are unable to control or to restrict? You can't undiscover nuclear fission. You can't undiscover it. It is a power that can get out of control. And having discovered it, you have to learn how to live with it. And there are people in our world who are dabbling in these kind of things. And there are thousands upon thousands of people who are dabbling with spiritism and the occult. And they're dabbling with forces that they can't control and they can't restrain. And these are the kinds of things that give people bad dreams. And these are the kind of things that make people frightened, and it terrifies them. Just as this man, Nebuchadnezzar, was frightened, he was terrified. And what we are seeing here with Nebuchadnezzar, you will see it happening in chapter 5 of another king named Belshazzar. And we are told that when Belshazzar realized what was happening to him, his knees knocked together. He literally became incontinent at the very thought of what was going to happen to him. It terrified him. And here is this man, a man who has conquered all the territories from the Euphrates to the Nile, and now he begins to see it all fall. It's going to crumble before his eyes. He wakes up and he knows he's had a bad dream, and yet apparently he can't remember it. And how often that happens to people. Sometimes it is very difficult to remember your dreams. But although you don't remember the dream, the effect of the dream can remain with you for some considerable time. And there are people who have been known to suffer from the effects of dreams for weeks upon weeks. The impression remains. Now, that was the situation with this man. He knew that there was something that has disturbed him. He knew that it was a bad dream, but he says he cannot recall it. And so he makes this decree, this threat of execution. And that's the evidence of just how disturbed and just how aggressive he had become. He's determined he's going to find out what this was. He wants to know. And he is furious with all those around him until he finds out. So he makes this unreasonable demand. I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream, but I'm not going to tell you what it was all about. Well, you think of somebody coming into your house tonight and putting a gun at your head and saying to you, I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream I had last night, but I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. Now, the gun was at the head of all of these wise men. And they were terrified of this aggressive king. He is hostile, he is aggressive, he is unreasonable. Now, it is questionable whether he did remember the dream or not. You could read the earlier part of the chapter, and it is conceivable that he did remember it. But he's not going to say what it was. He's so insecure. He's not going to let these men know. He's going to test them. But even if he did recall the dream, he didn't want to tell it to these men. Maybe he was afraid that they were going to pull the wool over his eyes. And so here he is, the most powerful man in the world, and he's like a child in darkness. His advisors, his counselors can do nothing. And so he goes off the deep end. And he's doing what many people in this world do. And you will perhaps find them doing that in your place of work tomorrow. Going off the deep end. because they're angry, because they're frustrated, and they can't explain what's happening to them, and they can't placate their own mind, and they're living, many of them, with a bad conscience. And so even in the workplace, they will make unreasonable demands, and they will become aggressive to all those around them. And there are some of them, and they will go, perhaps tomorrow, to see the psychic, or they will go to the astrologer, and they will ask the psychic or the astrologer to give me some answer. And it's no use us dismissing them and saying that these people are gullible. Of course they're gullible, but there's something else. They're worried. They're disturbed. They're filled with fear and dread, clutching at their hearts and at their minds. And some of them end up as total wrecks, as does Nebuchadnezzar here. Isn't it interesting how you can discover more about people, not from their actions, as much as from their reactions? And that's what we're looking at with this man. He is standing in front of us in the pages of Scripture, reminding us of the truth, the biblical truth. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we are exhorted in Amos chapter 4, you must prepare to meet your God. So let me apply it as I go along. Let me ask you the question, are you prepared to meet with God? Are you prepared to meet with God? Are you frustrated, angry, aggressive, unreasonable, bad-tempered, simply because you've got a bad conscience, or because your life seems to be frustrated, or you can't seem to fulfill your ambitions? And so it's all coming out in these ways, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there was another man similar to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's mentioned in Scripture. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus had seen his world falling apart in the same way as Nebuchadnezzar. And in Saul of Tarsus' case, it had sent him in an absolute fury. We are told that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, just like Nebuchadnezzar, against the followers of Christ. And he's on a pilgrimage of slaughter, when God breaks into his life and brings him to book. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, Saul of Tarsus was terrified, absolutely terrified, trembling and afraid. He fell on the ground. Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? But in his case, it led to his conversion. And God's intervention into any person's life can either lead to their ultimate doom, or it can lead to their conversion. That is why you need to pray, and I need to pray, for people who are going through what might be described as the happenings of life or the tragedies of life, and they've been shattered by everything. You think of men like Tiger Woods. You think of somebody like Bernie Madoff. You think of somebody like Mel Gibson. And the whole of their life falls apart in a moment. For some reason or other, their whole world disintegrates and it crumbles before their eyes. And it may well be that the Lord is in it all, and that by those means, God is going to bring them to faith in Christ. Now, that's the relevance of this book of Daniel. It is the Old Testament way of saying that there is no answer to the mysteries, the tragedies of life. There is no answer to the power of sin and the power of evil except from Christ and the gospel. And it's at this point that Daniel becomes relevant. So let's move on from Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel. And bear in mind, as we looked last week, that Daniel is living in this pagan situation. That Daniel is not some fairy story figure. He is living in a real life situation. And on this occasion, Daniel's life is threatened by the developments that were taking place. Daniel didn't know how it was going to turn out. And he is part of that very, very small remnant of faith that the devil is seeking to obliterate. Remember the quality of his character. Remember the testimony that Daniel and his friends have already got in Babylon. You will notice that although his name was changed to Belteshazzar, the name of the God of Israel removed from his name and the name of a pagan god incorporated into his name, he is constantly referred to by those around him by his old name, Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. In other words, his character and his testimony are such that when people looked at him, when they thought of him, when they referred to him, he was Daniel. His name might be changed, but his character remained. Now, when you look at verses 12 and 13, you will see that this decree goes out from the king. And in that decree, it was spelling the end for Daniel and his friends. It does not mean that Daniel and his friends were astrologers. They were men who simply refused to compromise their faith in God. And in a very broad sense, they are included among the king's wise men and the king's advisors. So if this decree is implemented, then it's going to mean the removal of the only people who were true to God's word in the empire of Babylon. So it is a critical situation for the Lord's servants here in Babylon. But there was one thing that Daniel knew that nobody else knew about. There was one factor at work in Daniel's life that made him different from all the others. Daniel knew the true and the living God. And if you read in chapter 11 and verse 32, you will read these words, "The people that know their God shall be strong and they will do exploits." And that's a perfect commentary on the whole of this book. Daniel could see what Nebuchadnezzar and the others could not see. Daniel could see that God was in all of this. And Daniel knew what it was to approach unto this God. Daniel knew what it was to be able to commune with this God. And when you look at verses 16, 17, and 18, you see that Daniel comes before the king. He asks for time that I may pray to my God, after which I will give you the interpretation. Then he goes and he gathers his companions. And these four men, in private, get down on their knees before God in persevering prayer. Now, they could have done many other things, but they didn't. They could have formed a pressure group. They could have formed a protest committee. They could have held a demonstration. They could have gone on a hunger strike, but they didn't. And Daniel knew that if they were to do that, they would be dealing with the situation on the horizontal level. That is why many people don't get anywhere. Because this kind of situation needs the vertical approach and not the horizontal. And there is the world of difference between the two. You see, it's not men that you need at a time like this. It's God. And the only people who can be of any help are those men and women who know what it is to talk to God in prayer. So here's a crisis of tremendous proportions. Now, in those kind of situations, human aid is not going to do anything. The command has gone out. The whole process has been set in motion. And Daniel's response and reaction is, we have to take this matter to the Lord in prayer. Now, let me apply this to those of you who are Christians. It's wonderful to belong to a fellowship and to a church of believing people. But I want to say to you that within the fellowship of God's people, even, you need to make friends with those people who know how to pray. Those people who, when you are in a time of crisis, you know that they will pray for you. Not that they will say, I will remember you or I will pray for you, and then they go away and it's just a platitude and they forget. But you know that that person, that man, that woman, that they will definitely bring you and your situation before the throne of Almighty God in prevailing prayer. Now, that does happen in this fellowship. It does happen here on a Wednesday evening, where there are people who pray to God, not just saying prayers, but they are praying. But there are also other people, individuals. And you learn to trust these people with certain things that you can't share with anybody else because you know that they will pray. Now, here is this man, Daniel, the kind of man for whom prayer was the whole basis of his life. If you look for a moment at chapter 6 and verse 10, and you read what it says there, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed concerning the threat of a den of lions, what happened? He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. And then if you look in chapter 9 and verse 3, Daniel himself says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God. Here is a man who knows his God, and he is able to do exploits. He knew that God was there. He knew that God was accessible. He knew that God could be approached. He knew that God could be addressed. And so he comes with these men. That's the wonder and the glory of the Christian gospel, that a way has been opened for us to come into the very throne room of the Almighty God and to address him even as our Heavenly Father. And so Daniel and his friends, they do that. And they call upon God, no doubt using all kinds of arguments, appealing with God to intervene and to act. And so they're going right to the very top, to the only one who counts in a situation like this. And they are saying, Lord, you have got to act. So what is it they are praying for? Basically, they're saying, Lord, do what you think is best. Psalm 109, verse 21, where the psalmist says, you do for me. You do what is best. Now, of course, when we pray like that, we've got to be prepared for what happens. And bear in mind that all of that on the part of Daniel was done behind the scenes. It wasn't extrovert. It wasn't showy. There was no display about it. It wasn't dramatic. It wasn't theatrical. It wasn't exciting. It was a ministry of secret prayer. And these men are proving the truth that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And in answer to their prevailing prayers, both the dream and the interpretation was given. And you will notice from verse 20 to verse 23 that Daniel immediately bursts out in praise to God. God has answered our prayers. And as you go through this book, you will see that repeatedly, Daniel is above all things a man of prayer, praying seriously, reverently, praying penitently, praying expectantly, praying constantly. He is a man of prayer. And when people pray like that, situations are changed. And Daniel was a man whose whole character and personality were shaped and molded by this fact that Daniel was a man of prayer. And that is why he remained a consistent believer. And later on in the book, in chapter 10 and verse 11, the Lord speaks to him and he says, O Daniel, a man who is greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. By who? By the Lord. It's often been said that Daniel is the John of the Old Testament and that John is the Daniel of the New Testament. These two men, Daniel and John, choice men who rise to the heights of spiritual joy, spiritual communion, and spiritual enjoyment. And the Lord looks at Daniel and says, "Oh, Daniel, you are greatly beloved." When he looked at him in the opening chapter as a young man, and Daniel says, "Others may eat this meat and drink this wine, but I'm not. I'm going to purpose in my heart that I will not defile myself." Surely the Lord looked at him and said, "Oh, Daniel, you're greatly beloved." And as Daniel is standing before this king, Nebuchadnezzar, surely the Lord is looking at him, saying, "Daniel, you're greatly beloved." And in chapter 6, when Daniel's enemies try to drag him down so that he won't be promoted over them, what did they say? His enemies said, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now, a man is truly beloved of God when the enemies of God can find no occasion against him. And Daniel never wavered. He never lost heart. He never gave up. He's a wonderful example of the psalmist in Psalm 1, speaking about the blessed man. So having considered Nebuchadnezzar, having considered Daniel, let me close by looking at the character of God. And I want to see the Lord here in relation to Nebuchadnezzar, in relation to history, and in relation to ourselves. Well, look at him in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. The only way that you can possibly understand this whole incident is to see that the hand of the Lord was in it. If you can't see the hand of the Lord in these things, then you must be spiritually blind. And what it is revealing to us is that God is not some disinterested spectator just looking from a distance at these events and these happenings in the lives of men and women. It is teaching us that God is a participator in them. He is never absent from the human scene. He is always involved, despite the fact that at times he may appear to be absent. There is no mention of God in this chapter until verse 18, when Daniel says to his friends, "We've got to pray to him." But the whole point of the story is to show us that God was there. And we must recognize the hand of God in Daniel's life. And Daniel recognized that when you look at what he says in verse 20 and 22. He says, he confesses he can see the hand of God in everything that was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. It was God that was bringing Nebuchadnezzar to book. It was the Lord God who had broken into Nebuchadnezzar's life, just as he breaks into all of our lives at some time or other. It's striking to see how Daniel is standing before this pagan king, and he is speaking to this pagan king with all the authority of Almighty God. Have you ever noticed how often that occurs in Scripture? Remember Joseph standing before Pharaoh? Do you remember Moses standing before Pharaoh? Do you remember Elijah standing before King Ahab? Jeremiah standing before the king? John the Baptist standing before Herod? Our Lord standing before Herod and before Pilate? All of them witnessing what? Witnessing to the truth of Almighty God before rulers and before kings. And so through the message of Daniel, the Lord is confronting Nebuchadnezzar with the reality of what is going on in his life. So there is no mistaking the stature of Daniel as he's standing there confronting this king. It was once said of Thomas Hooker, the New England Puritan, that when he preached, he seemed to grow in size until you would have thought that he could pick up a king and put him in his pocket. Well, that's what you see with Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar. And as you and I go through life, we meet people who are adept at telling us what they think about our God. And the important thing is not what they think about God, but what God thinks about them. And that's what this chapter is teaching us. That's what's happening to this tyrant king. God is telling him what he thinks about him, what he thinks of him. And in order to do that, the Lord is bringing about circumstances to bear that are all calculated to show this man just how little and how small he is. And all of this has been calculated to humble this proud man, to bring him down before God. And no wonder that Nebuchadnezzar goes into this fit of rage. Because you, nor I, nor Nebuchadnezzar, or anybody else, you cannot live as if God does not exist. You can't live as if God is irrelevant. He does exist, and he is not irrelevant. And the time comes for every one of us when God comes to us and he says to us, well, now it's time for you and me to have a little talk about your life. And I want to talk to you about your life and the way things are going in your life. And when that happens, it can be a very frightening thing. That God brings you down to the dust and says, I want to talk to you. And God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar about the future. And there are some people that you meet and they are forever living in the past. And they can't forget the past. And they're always talking about what they once were and what they once did. And it was better then than it is now. And those kind of people become increasingly morbid. There are other people, and all that they do is to live for the present. And their philosophy of life was summed up by our Lord. They simply live and they say, well, let's eat and drink and be merry today, because tomorrow we're going to die. Now, the thing that we are being shown here is that men and women like Nebuchadnezzar need to think about the future. And if you're here this evening and you think that God is irrelevant, well, God is speaking to you and he is asking you this question: where do you think your life is going to end? What is your life going to be at the end of the day? Because as this world leaves you, eternity will find you. So where is your life heading? And the Lord is making this tyrant king to think hard about the future and to think hard about spiritual things. And Nebuchadnezzar is being brought to the very verge of eternity. So let me ask you, where are you going to spend eternity? You're living for this world. You're living for everything in this world. But one day it will all go. You'll breathe out your last. And you don't know when it's going to be. So where are you going to spend eternity? So here is God in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. But then let's look at God in relation to history. That was the intention and the purpose of this dream. It's all about the history of the world. And you will notice how Nebuchadnezzar has been reduced himself by this dream. He has been reduced to the level of a spectator. He's now got to look at things from this perspective. He's looking at this dream. And he is being forced to recognize the sovereignty of God over all things. And he is being forced to see that God, behind everything that is happening, God is building up his own kingdom. Now, you can go to the commentaries and you can find various interpretations with regard to the dream. But before you get taken up with those interpretations, let me remind some of you, because you may have a predilection for this kind of thing, these visions are not a spiritual Rubik's Cube. It's not some kind of interesting puzzle or some kind of jigsaw that you can while away the time with. These visions are speaking about something. They are speaking about the history of the world. And whatever the precise interpretation is, this thing is certain. It is showing you a picture of succeeding kingdoms of this world. And certain features of the vision are clearly set out in the narrative itself. There is to be this empire over which Nebuchadnezzar is the king. That is mentioned first. And in verse 38, Daniel says, "You are the head of gold, your empire." This is followed by three other empires. And the commentators point out that they are the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And inherent in the Roman Empire, in its feet, there are the seeds of its own destruction. And so the message that God is bringing out concerning all of these kingdoms, all of these empires of the world, it is a message of degeneration. Gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron, then clay. And although outwardly it is a picture of expansion and progression, as God sees it, it is one of degeneration and decline. And Babylon was great. The Medo-Persian Empire was greater. The Greek Empire was greater still. The Roman Empire was greater than that. And yet the more they expanded geographically, the more godless and the more corrupt they became. Until a strange thing happened in verse 34. A stone cut without hands struck the image on its feet and broke them to pieces. An insignificant stone, probably like a tiny pebble, comes toward this statue. It appears from nowhere. It drops on the feet of the statue. The whole structure begins to collapse, and then it is reduced to powder, and the wind comes and blows this powder, and there is no sign whatever that it ever existed. And what had appeared to be permanent and stable and steady and terrifying and formidable, it has now vanished, no longer there. And then the little pebble grows, and it becomes a boulder, and it becomes a great rock, and it becomes as high as a mountain, and it fills the whole of the earth. And you begin to see what is happening. The whole centerpiece of this vision is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, I don't have time to expound the vision in detail, but if you look at verses 34 and 35 in detail, it is God's creation. God is going to set it up. It is indestructible, and it is an infallible kingdom. It is all victorious. It is eternal. It is universal, and it will be established despite the weakness of its origin. And so by means of this dream, God is showing us the whole course of human history right up to the very end. And the key to the understanding of it all is to recognize that the rise and the fall of empires is not due to military might. It's not due to political pressures. It's not due to financial success. The rise and fall of empires is put down to the moral and spiritual state of those empires. And here is this dream showing you the image is one image. It all merges into one image in a place called Babylon. And we've been looking in the Sunday school class in the mornings. Those of you that know anything about biblical teaching, you will know that Babylon, from Genesis to Revelation, represents a system of life which stands over against God. It represents anything or everything that is antichrist. And it describes everything that militates against God and the things of God and the people of God, whether it is religious or whether it is secular or whether it is a combination of both. And over against all of that, there is the kingdom of God. And these two can never be made one. So the message of the dream of this book is that the kingdoms of this world will fall. And so you ask the question, where is the Babylonian Empire? Where is the Medo-Persian Empire? Where is the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire? Where is the British Empire? Where is the American Empire? It's disappearing. And here is the eternal God in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm just reading a book my wife bought me for my birthday, The Life of the Emperor Augustus by Anthony Everett. And in the introduction to the book, he's speaking about the dates that he uses. And he makes this interesting quote. He says, "I use modern dating, and in so doing allude on almost every page to the one great event of Augustus's life, about which he and practically everyone else in the Roman Empire knew nothing. That is the birth of Christ." And it was during the reign of the Roman Empire that Christ comes without origin. He had always existed, born in a stable in Bethlehem, insignificant to lowly people, and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And we are living in a day and in an age when that kingdom still remains. And all of these kingdoms lie in dust. And Christ's kingdom is growing more and more, and it will last forever. Now that was a magnificent hymn that we sang, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." I prefer Thomas Carlyle's translation of it, which is entitled, "A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still." And he translates it like this: "And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth." The city of God remaineth. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The kingdoms of this world shall become, don't misquote it, the kingdoms of this world shall not become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, in the plural. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom, in the singular, of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So you have God in relation to Nebuchadnezzar, you have God in relation to history, and then what about God in relation to ourselves? What is it teaching you and me? Well, if you're a Christian, the passage is teaching you that God's word is faithful and God's word is true. And what God said would happen did happen. So if you're a Christian, you can have a renewed confidence in the word of God. Whatever is taking place in this world at the moment, and whatever is yet to take place, heaven and earth will eventually pass away, but Christ abides forever. The city of God remains. Never be ashamed of saying you believe in the word of God. And never be tempted to doubt the truthfulness of the word of God. You can rest upon the Bible. You can live your life according to the Bible. You can stake your life upon it. Because this Bible and this particular book is teaching you that your lives are in the hands of God. You're not subject to chance. You're not subject to the polls in November. You're not subject as to who is going to be re-elected in a couple of years' time. All of your life is under the guidance and the providence of the Lord God Almighty. Even the times of trial, even the times of distress, even the times of bereavement and the times of tragedy and the times of difficulty, they are all under the control of God. Let me remind you of some words that are often quoted, written by one of the first romantic American poets, a man named James Russell Lowell. James Russell Lowell was vitally involved in the abolition of slavery. And it came to the point where the decision had to be made, the law had to be made to abolish slavery. And James Russell Lowell wrote a magnificent poem called The Present Crisis in that moment of decision. And in one of the verses he says this, "Careless seems the great avenger." It's as if God is not caring. "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness 'twixt the old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." He may seem to be absent when things happen in your life, but he's there, above the shadows, keeping watch. The same God who knows every one of his children. That's why you needn't be discouraged. That's why you must never lose hope. Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all the kingdoms and the religions of this world one day will disappear. But his throne is forever and forever. And that is what we have just sung. "So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away, but stand and grow and rule forever till all your creatures own your sway." The ark of God is secure. He doesn't need your hand or mine to steady it. God is in control. And your future as a child of God is as secure as the kingdom of God. And he can never fail. That is your privilege as a Christian. Because God says of you, as he said of Daniel, "O Daniel, beloved of God." But let me ask you this question as I close. Do you suffer from bad dreams? Do you feel that life is frustrating, baffling, puzzling? Do you feel that you're not getting anywhere? Do you wonder what's happening in this world? Are you uneasy? Can you not live with these things? Do you have an uneasy feeling about what's happening in North Korea and Iran? Are you uncertain? You will never find any assurance or peace or certainty outside of Christ. But it can be found in Christ. And it is this Christ who bids you to come to him and to believe on him and to know that relationship whereby you are beloved of this almighty and everlasting God. Let us bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we would say with the psalmist, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." O Lord, grant that men and women throughout the world may know what it is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish from the way. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.